Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges. Looking tonight at Judges chapter 18, verses 1 through 31. In the interest of time, we'll read the passage as we work our way through it. But I do want to begin just by reading the first 10 verses to get us started. So hear the word of God. Judges chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent five able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What's your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He's hired me, and I've become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." And the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth, and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise, let us go up against them, for we've seen the land, and behold, it's very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and ask that as we study it this evening, that you would guide us into good understanding of it. Father, we thank you for the book of Judges, for this chapter tonight. Father, in some ways a disturbing chapter, and yet part of your word, and therefore profitable in all kinds of ways for us. So, Lord, help us to profit by the study of it tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In this final section of Judges, chapters 17 through 21, we really arrive at rock bottom. And chapters 17 and 18, chapters 19 through 21, are designed to portray that, to illustrate that. We're really beyond the cycle of apostasy, oppression, crying out, the Lord raising up a new judge to deliver. Instead, what we find here in these remaining chapters is just the spiritual confusion of a people who really have become like the unbelievers around them. And we see them acting accordingly. In chapters 17 and 18, we see Israel making her own gods, setting up her own worship structures. In chapters 19, 20, 21, we see Israel at war with itself. We started out in Judges with Israel making war on the Canaanites, and we end the book of Judges with Israel looking a lot like the Canaanites and making war on herself. And the problem really for Israel has become what it is for many nations back then as well as today. And the problem not so much of the enemy without, but of the cancer eating away within. Well, we looked at chapter 17 last time, but really chapter 17 and 18 are two parts of a whole. We divided them simply for the sake of content and time. And so what I want us to do is look at chapter 18 tonight with a quick recap of 17. Look at chapter 18 and then look at some applications that arise from the two chapters together, some things we can learn there. Well, in chapter 17, We read about this man of the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Micah. Apparently he'd stolen silver, a lot of silver, from his mother. His mother placed a curse on whoever did it, and Micah fesses up, returns the silver, some 1,100 pieces of it, and she pronounces a blessing on him, probably an effort to counteract the curse, and devotes it to the Lord, or at least 200 pieces out of the 1,100 to the Lord, because that goes into making an idol, making this carved image, perhaps wood image with metal overlay, or possibly even a couple of images. And Micah takes it upon himself to create a shrine, literally a house of gods, anoints or ordains his son to be the priest over this this new worship center. And the author's commentary is found in verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, which is a pretty negative commentary on what had just happened. But then, as it happens, a Levite comes on the scene, and Micah is just delighted to have the real deal, a Levite here, and takes it upon himself to hire this man to be his priest. We can only assume his son either served under the Levite or got bumped out of the job. Micah says, stay, be to me a father and a priest. I'll pay you. I'll give you clothes. You've got a job. I'll take care of you. And so he does. And he says he became like one of his sons. This man who was to be a father is also like one of his sons. He ordains him. And we finish chapter 17 with Micah's complete elation that now that he has a genuine Levite serving in his makeshift shrine, now I know the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. You just can't get better than that. So chapter 18 actually picks up with what we read here, and you start to see how 18 intersects with the events of 17 as they come together. As we read 18, it begins with verse 1, of course, and what verse 1 says is, in those days there was no king in Israel. What does that set you up to expect? Everyone did right in his own eyes. In other words, yeah, when he begins this new narrative, he makes this transition by saying, in those days there was no king in Israel. Well, I already know the answer. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But by hearing that, it sets the stage for more confusion, for more chaos, you know, more spiritual buffoonery. And that's essentially what we get in this chapter, chapter 18. Now, as we read verses 2 through 10, did that remind you of anything? Did that strike you as similar to something else in Scripture? I'm sorry? Joshua and Caleb doing what? Spying out the land. Yeah, that's exactly what's happening here. Remember how in Israel, as they've come out of Egypt, getting ready to go into the promised land, they send the 12 spies out. And Joshua and Caleb are the two who come back and present the good report. The land's beautiful. The land's great. Yes, people are being strong. With the Lord, we can do it. But the other 10, with the majority report, carried the day. And Israel starts grumbling and making plans to return to life in good old Egypt. You know, if only we could go back. Why did you bring us out here in the wilderness to die? You know, and start that song again. So, and that's, of course, what led the Lord to sentence that generation to dying out in the wilderness as they wandered for 40 years before going in. But yeah, the resemblances are so striking as to be almost certainly deliberate. Here's this tribe, Dan, and they're at this point still trying to figure out where they're going to live. And so they send 5 able men out to spy out the land. The language could not be more similar, to go out and look through. And they do. And they go through, go and explore the land. And they, as they're going along, they happen to come to the house of Micah. And they stay there. And it says they recognize the voice of a young Levite. This guy apparently got around. I don't know, maybe he had a southern accent or something. And they hear him. Hey, we know this voice. Who is this guy? You know, and they see him. You know, you can imagine there's some slapping of the backs, you know, shaking hands. Who brought you? What are you doing here? Who thought we'd find you here? They obviously know this guy. We had connections with him before. And what are you doing here? What's your business here? And, well, here's the deal. You know, I showed up. Here's what this Micah guy did. He hired me. I'm his priest. Oh, his priest. Wow. Well, you know, we're on a mission. Why don't you ask God if our mission is going to be successful? Inquire, he says, please, that we may know whether the journey in which we're setting out will succeed. All we get is verse 6. Now, maybe he went. Maybe he did something. Maybe he bowed down before the 200 pieces of silver and asked its opinion. We don't know. But all we get in the text is just this immediate reply. And what a reply. It's like a fortune cookie. There's no way it can miss, right? The priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Ambiguous at best. Well, of course it's under the eye of the Lord. What's not under the eye of the Lord? He doesn't say you're going to succeed. He doesn't say you're going to fail. It just says, well, you're under the eye of the Lord. Now, the implication is, and the way they take it is, well, if it's under the eye of the Lord's with them. He never actually says that. This is a shrewd character. He knows how to work the situations he finds himself in to his advantage. And so he pronounces this fairly ambiguous statement. Well, they leave. They go to Laish. And they see people dwelling there in peace, without much concern for their security, quiet, unsuspecting, lacking nothing, possessing wealth. They were far from the Sidonians. It says they lived after the manner of the Sidonians. It's possible that could also be rendered to the effect of they lived under the protection of the Sidonians, or some connection with them seems to be the implication. However, they were far away. The Sidonians actually were more concerned with the sea and their prosperity from the sea to worry about much about an inland possession or vassal city or whatever the relationship happened to be. How they were far from the Sidonians, their protectors. They're nowhere around, had no dealings with anyone, pretty isolated, right? And they came to their brothers, they got back home, and they said to them, what do you report? Literally, just something like, they hardly are able to ask the question when the spies in their excitement say, let's go get them. Arise, let's go up and against them, for we've seen the land. Good land. Are you just going to sit around doing nothing? Come on, get up, don't be slow, go get it. You'll find the people there unsuspecting, it's an easy take, spacious. God has given it into your hands, a place where there's no lack of anything that's in the earth. Now, so far, it sounds pretty good. You know, well, they were supposed to be taking the land from the Canaanites and so forth, and they even say God's given it into our hands. Must be religious people. Mentioned God and said God. Well, that's about as good as it gets. And we should know when they start asking for counsel from the Levite, this isn't entirely on. That's our first hint. This isn't entirely on the up and up. So that's spying out the land. And it does reflect Israel when they send in the spies. And yet it's sort of a parody. For one thing, it's a much smaller group. For another thing, it really just turns pretty ugly, frankly, in the way it works out. And so they do. In the next section, first section, spying out the land. The next section, acquiring the priest. And here's where it just sort of goes from ambivalent to almost comical, if it weren't so tragic. Verses 11 through 26. So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahanah Dan to this day, which means camp of Dan. Behold, it's west of Kiriath-Jearim. They passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. This has apparently become a waypoint for them. This is a place to maybe rest and refuel and get ready to move on. As the spies have gone there before, well, this army, this gathering armed group goes to the same place. Verse 14, the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, do you know that in these houses here with Micah, there are an ephod, household gods, carved image, and a metal image? Now, therefore, consider what you will do. They turn, they don't really say what to do. They just think about what you might want to do, knowing there's all this stuff here in the houses. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance to the gate. That's a little bit of a threat. All these armed guys standing out there. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the F of the household gods in the middle image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. He's out apparently talking to them. And when these men went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the F of the household gods, the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They've taken them. They're starting to head out with them. And he said to them, they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest of the house in one man or to be a priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And what initially seemed to be somewhat threatening actually turns out to be good. And you see the Levite, you know, the light bulb pop on over his head. Is it not better to be over a whole tribe, over a clan in Israel, than just to be over the house of one man? What he sees here is job opportunity, some upward mobility. Oh, yeah, Micah, that's good starter priesthood. But, you know, here's a whole tribe and they want me. They love me. They want me to come and be their priest. And so he sees a big step upward here, which, by the way, you know, you think about that. Sometimes the promotion isn't always really a promotion. Sometimes, yeah, the pay may be better. Job may carry more responsibility and more weight. It may be a bigger church. But you have to go back and say, is this really what the Lord wants? What's the downside? What are the costs? What's really going on? Sometimes the promotion really isn't that much of a promotion after all, when all is considered. This looks great to him. Verse 20, the priest's heart was glad. I mean, he himself took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. This is great. They take Micah's stuff, and it's this priest himself who absconds with it. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. They put all their stuff ahead of them. The armed men are in the back, and there's a reason for that. Verse 22, when they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. They chased after them. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And Micah replies, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away. And what have I left?" See the irony here? This is the man who stole that silver initially from his mother. That's now been made into a god. That's now been filched by these armed men and mainly by his priest who went with them. And he's upset. The thief has been stolen from. "How then do you ask me, what's the matter with you? How can you ask me that? You're leaving with my gods. I mean, come on." The people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us." That's Bibleese for shut up. That's basically the sense of it. "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. Shut up, lest we kill you and your family." That's basically what they said to him. It's very abrupt. And the people of Dan went their way, and Micah saw they were too strong for him. You can just see his shoulders droop, and he turns around and plods back to his home. This is the religious scene in Israel. A priest who's looking for the next best opportunity, household gods who were looted, probably simply for the value of the silver that was over them. But then we come finally to the slaughter of the Laishites. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Who does your heart go out to here? the Israelite tribe of Dan? No. This is crafted in such a way that we feel for the people of Laish. The author does not want our sympathies to rest with the people of God. You read the book of Joshua, they're doing the same thing. They're going in and exterminating the Canaanites. But we're for them because they are acting on behalf of God. They are not only acquiring the land God promised them, they are the instrument of God's judgment, His righteous and holy judgment on the Canaanites in their utter wickedness. And we're saying, right on, Joshua. Go get them. We cheer when the walls of Jericho fall. But when the homes of the Laishites burn up, they just sort of hurt for them. And it's meant to be that way. Our sympathies are not to be with the Israelite tribe of Dan, who, despite having said God, really are acting on their own without any regard for God. And we see that in the whole incident with Micah, with his gods, with his priest. Again, verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. And they rebuilt the city. Of course, they burned it. Now they have to rebuild it. And they lived in it. And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish, the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And here's the bombshell. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. Who was the Levite priest? He was the grandson of Moses. Or at the very least, a descendant. But he's said to be, the word son is a little flexible. It can mean descendant. Then can mean descendant. But there's no doubt the man's name is Jonathan and he's linked to Moses. He's part of Moses' family. And if that just didn't kind of curl your stomach, you know, flip your stomach in disgust, because it wasn't just Israel. It wasn't just Dan. It was the family of Moses that was so corrupt that it's embodied in this for hire Levite priest. As a later prophet would say, how the gold has become dim. Moses, who would rather suffer disgrace with the people of Israel than to enjoy the wealth and pleasures of Egypt. Two generations later, as this man who sells his soul to the highest bidder. So they set up Micah's carved image he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Now, the ESV follows the RSV from which it was originally translated and revised back in chapter 17, verse 5, saying the man Micah made a shrine. But as I pointed out, literally, he made a house of gods. I think it should be rendered that way because I think it's a direct contrast to the last verse. As long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Remember where Samuel was, where they were to worship God until later Jerusalem became the spiritual center of the nation. It was Shiloh. That was the worship center. And that's where Hannah went, prayed. That's where Samuel served under Eli, Shiloh. But you see, the house of God, first with Micah and now with Dan, in Dan, in the city of Dan, is a competitor, spiritual competitor through the house of God. China. Now, I want to follow it just with some applications and thinking about this, and I will be quick to give full credit for these to Ralph Davis in his study of the Book of Judges. Dr. Davis taught Old Testament at RTS in Jackson until just recently. He was pastor of Woodland Presbyterian Church in Hattiesburg, another PCA church in my hometown, not the one I grew up in, but another church there, actually started by my church and yet another PCA church years back, late 70s. That church was started. He just retired from there recently. But just a real gift for these Old Testament narrative books. And these are so good. I just want to share them with you as he gave them. So claim no originality here, but give full credit to Ralph Davis. But I think they really do help to clarify, you know, our response to these two chapters and what's going on here. First of all, he says, as we look at these, you see the judgment on false religion, the judgment of God. These carved images, the metal image, the repetition of that is deliberate. And it points out to us that Israel, who was to worship an unseen God, now had images of their own making that are their, essentially their gods. And regardless of what happens with Micah, his apology, his returning the silver, his having a Levite, Deuteronomy 27:15 says, "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image." The language is identical to Deuteronomy. What did he do? Well, he made exactly what Deuteronomy says should not be made. Who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. That's exactly what he did. And the Danites come and take it and make it their own. So it indicates just this judgment, this curse that you see in effect, and that Micah's under it, the Danites are under it, and this curse that can't be removed. It doesn't matter that his mother blesses him. The Lord curses him because of these images that are a thorn, not only to Micah and the Levite, but then to the Danites. So this judgment, God pronounces a curse on any who do this. And the fact that God spoke and it's emphasized, you did not see an image. You heard the voice of God. Our worship is word-based. It's not image-based. We don't make images. We hear the word of God. Second, Davis points out, there's here an antidote for false religion. And it's contained in the very first verse. In those days, Israel had no king. The implication is a king, and not just any king, but a faithful, covenant-keeping king, is the one who can prevent this kind of spiritual chaos from taking place, to stifle this kind of development of false religion. And as we said last time in response to verse 6, we do have a king. Our king is Jesus. And Jesus rules his church, and he primarily rules his church through under shepherds that he has given to govern and defend his flock, to maintain biblical truth, biblical worship, biblical order in the church. Our confessional standards reflect that. Westminster Larger Catechism 45, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he says, in calling out of the world the people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. Now, Christ invisibly governs through his rule of providence, but he governs visibly through the officers that he has placed on his church. The antidote to this kind of spiritual silliness and chaos and confusion is the rule of the king, the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church through godly and biblically appointed officers to uphold biblical truth and practice. So the antidote is the right government and leadership of the church, which is totally missing here. It's just a free-for-all. Third, not only the judgment of false religion, Davis points out, not only the antidote to it in right governance of the church, but also the stupidity of it, which is really epitomized in verse 24. You take my gods that I made, and the priest, and you go away, and what do I have left? You take the gods that I made. And many, many, many years later, Isaiah would lampoon this kind of idolatry. You know, a guy cuts down a tree, takes the wood. With part of it, he uses it to burn a fire, to stay warm and cook his meals. With the other half of it, he makes a god to bow down and worship. You know, you take these gods that I've made. One, not only did he make the gods, but the gods are subject to being taken away by someone else. So just the stupidity, ridiculousness of it. And we look at that and it's obvious, but, you know, we have that. We have false religion around us that tries to creep in. It tries to blend in with biblical worship. Davis suggests a couple. One is sacramentalism. Just confidence in the sacraments as such, that they just operate automatically. You know, for example, baptism, a misplaced confidence in your own baptism as righteousness and acceptability before God. It's just not so. It's silly. And yet there are those who hold to that. Subjectivism in worship, You see this, 18, verses 30, 31. They take these gods, they set them up, they create their own independent worship center apart from Shiloh. We'll worship our way, where we choose, and all of that, disregarding what God said. This idea that worship is an individual matter, that I can worship any way I choose, anyhow I choose, anywhere I choose. We already talked about that last time, that no, we're to worship governed by the Word of God. It's true, today, place is not an issue. Jesus made that very plain in John chapter 4 and in other places. But that doesn't mean worship should just be a free-for-all, disregarding what God's Word teaches about it. My personal preference does not trump God's Word when it comes to worship. And then the tragedy of it, the judgment of it, the antidote, the stupidity, and finally the tragedy of it. And this chapter is, no doubt, tragic. And this whole scenario is tragic. I mean, this was Israel. This is the people that came out of Egypt, you know, brought out by God, brought into the land under Joshua. You know, and the Danites just take what was happening with Micah and they just duplicate it on a larger scale. As David says, it grows from an idea in Micah's mother's perverted brain to a reality in Micah's used God lot and spreads like a cancer to a whole tribal group. It just won't quit, you know, like a bad rash. It won't go away. It just gets worse. It spreads. You know, it spreads even farther than that. Because if you know your Old Testament history of Israel, Dan should ring a bell. Remember what happened after Solomon with Rehoboam when he became king and the people were saying, well, we want you to let up. You know, Solomon presses pretty hard. We'd really like for a king to kind of lighten up on us a little bit. And Rehoboam consults with the elders and then he consults with the young men. The young men say, look, you got to crack down. You know, you got to show them who's boss. You're the new king. They want to see if they can push you around. You got to stand tough. And so he comes back and he says, no. He says, you know, it's going to be even harder. And the people flee in dismay and it causes this disruption, this split in the kingdom. And Rehoboam still controls the southern tribes. He's there in Judah and Jerusalem. But the northern tribes leave. And by God's sovereign decree, Jeroboam becomes king of these northern tribes. Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And Jeroboam recognized when festival times came around, he was going to have a problem. The problem was people were going to go back to Jerusalem. And they may start thinking, you know, the days under David and Solomon were pretty good. And we really shouldn't be divided. You know, we miss Jerusalem. We miss the good old day. He didn't want that to happen. He didn't want them going back to Jerusalem to worship. So he established his own worship centers in the northern kingdom, made bulls, images. He placed one of them in Bethel. And the second one was where? In Dan. You can't help but think that the idea popped into his head because there was already this worship activity taking place in Dan. See, it didn't just spread to the Danites. It spread to the northern kingdom of Ephraim, of Israel, because the roots were already there. It was very easy for Jeroboam, son of Nebat, to create his own competing worship centers in Bethel and in Dan. And because he did that, every king who came later was measured against the wickedness of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He became the standard for evil because he set up these competing worship centers opposite to, competing with Jerusalem. That's the tragedy. False religion gets legs. False teaching has this demonic way of taking root and spreading and trying to get rid of it. Sometimes it's like a game of whack-a-mole. You get it here, it pops up here. You get it there, it pops up back over here. And that's the tragedy of this, that this goes far beyond this chapter, ultimately affecting the whole northern kingdom, which, as you know, was eventually taken captivity by the Assyrians. The roots of all of that began in the house of Micah with his little 200 silver piece idol. That's why it's so important to be vigilant, be on guard, to worship God, faithfulness, to always be examining our views, teaching from anywhere, including this pulpit, by the scriptures. Say, is this right? Is this biblical? We're sinners. That sinful nature, that downward pull of our fallen nature, tends to want to put us on a downgrade. But we're not just sinners. We're redeemed. We have the mind of Christ. We have the light of the gospel. And so we need to be careful by that light to measure all things in Scripture so that we would experience not judgment, but blessing. So that our lives would be pleasing to our King and our worship and the way we live. So that our following Christ would not be stupid, but life-giving and a blessing. And that we would not fall into this kind of tragedy, but rather experience in God's grace the glory of a true religion, truly following the Lord Jesus Christ and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage tonight, in many ways an embarrassment. Lord, certainly to the author of Judges, an embarrassment. And yet, Lord, very instructive. Father, we pray for ourselves, for our families, certainly for our church and the PCA, that You would protect us from the downgrade of false religion, false teaching, wanting to do our own thing, our own way, but, Lord, always to subject everything, including our worship, including how we go about our jobs, our families, all of it, to Your truth and Your word. Lord, we would serve unto You. King Jesus, we would be obedient to You and pray that You would govern us so that, Lord, we would not do what's right in our own eyes, but by Your grace, do what's right in Yours. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.